going to see if I can call upon our, well, I was going to call upon our public servant there, put him to work for a moment. I still have some low-level humming. I'm going to ask our Roger's finest. I have a outline here, if you would like an outline, and I have a glossary of terms. Yeah, it's a new fundraiser. So if you'd like, there's a outline for what we'll cover tonight, and then there's a glossary of terms that I've made available. I don't have these up on the website yet, but I will have these up on the website, so we'll get these passed out. So for those of you that are joining us online, we have a glossary of terms that we'll be looking at as we go through this series, and then also we are passing out an outline of what we're covering tonight. The glossary of terms, as you'll take note of it as we're just getting things set up, it covers some of the most basic terms that we'll use. I had a couple of feedback, some feedback last week just about some of the terms and people not feeling comfortable with them, and that's perfectly normal if you've not been exposed to these things. I don't want you to be intimidated by these terms. That's why I'm giving you a little glossary. I've crammed as much as I can onto to a front and back page so you can fold it and put it in your Bible. And the whole point of this is that at the end of this series, if you are intimidated right now and you don't know exactly what we're talking about when we use some of these terms, by the end of this series, I want you to be comfortable. I want you to know what we're talking about because that will be for your benefit. The whole point of this is to be familiar with what we believe. It's always been an important part of our church to defend, to give an apologetic for why we believe what we believe. And so this particular study is a little bit different for us. We recognize that on a Sunday evening, I'm used to doing more preaching. We're turning this more into a class. This is an opportunity for you to kind of grow in your understanding of what we call eschatology. And we just refer to it specifically as futuristic premillennialism. If that's intimidating to you, then you can use the less intimidating term as dispensational theology, because I'm sure that's a lot less intimidating. Yes. And again, as we work through these things, the whole point will be that you'll understand what the distinctions are and why they are important. So I think I have enough. Do I have enough for everybody? Think we're good with that? All right. So, let's see. I'm just checking my notes here to see what else. Before we begin, I do want to make reference, if you are interested in digging in yourself a little bit deeper, there's a few books that I would recommend. And the first book is called Christ's Prophetic Plans, and it's a futuristic premillennialism primer. And so this is a book that if you really want to know why we believe what we believe, this is the book to pick up. It is the most simple approach that you're going to have to the subjects that we're covering. And again, it's Christ's Prophetic Plans. It's by John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew. What we go through here on Sunday nights is coming predominantly from this book. But I am supplementing it and a couple of other books. If you are able to pick up anything by Michael Vlach, okay, and that Vlach is V-L-A-C-H, he's at Master's Seminary. This is a book entitled Dispensationalism, Essential Beliefs and Common Myths. This is some of the chapters in here are actually in this book, but there's a little bit more to it. I really appreciate Michael Vlach. He wrote another book called Has the Church Replaced Israel? That would be another book. It's a little bigger book, but we're going to talk about the fact that there is a distinction that must be made between Israel and the church. Israel is Israel, the church is church, the church, and the church has not superseded, has not replaced Israel. And then if you want to, it's a good book to read. It kind of works you through, really, Matthew 24 and 25, which is Olivet Discourse. It's by John MacArthur, The Second Coming. This is the same book. I'm showing you the two different ones because I don't know what's available. And if you're saying I'm looking for a white book, but this is the one they show, this is the same book. One's paperback, one's hardcover. But it's just called The Second Coming. And John MacArthur does a great job of walking through some of the issues and going through Matthew 24 and 25. So I'll have these up here, so if you need to get a look at those books for your own resources, you can certainly do that. All right, did I get all of the house cleaning taken care of? Are you ready to dig in? We're going to look at a lot of scripture tonight, and I'm looking forward to it. You're going to have to be ready to look at these passages. We're really kind of building the biblical case for, as you see the title tonight, Why Study Prophecy. We just began to touch on it, but we'll talk about tonight some interesting facts about scripture, and then we'll look at some scriptures specifically as they relate to why we should study prophecy, and then next week we'll be starting to get into what is futuristic premillennialism, how do we understand it, and we'll hopefully be encouraged by that. So with that, let's open in a word of prayer, and we will get started. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise once again for your sovereignty. We are so grateful that you are in control of all things. You are in control of history. You are in control of world history, the histories of nations. You are sovereign over our individual histories. We thank you that you are the God who works all things according to the counsel of your own will. We thank you that no one can say to you what is it that you've done or thwart your hand from accomplishing your purposes. And so, Father, we pray that we'd find peace and joy in such knowledge, that we recognize that whatever we go through in this life, that it is first sifted through your hand. You've reminded us in Scripture that indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so we recognize there's difficulties, but Lord, when we look to what is awaiting us, we thank you for so great a salvation, and we pray that our lives would constantly reflect the joy of our salvation and the return of Christ for his people and the promised bliss of being in your presence forevermore. And so bless our time this evening as we look through passages that relate these issues to us, and may we just continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ as we ask and pray this in his name. Amen. All right, so we'll begin with just a scripture. We're going to be looking at a lot of scripture, but I remind you of what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. Remember, as we look this morning, this is after he has written to believers concerning the issues of end times, what we call eschatology and the coming epochs. He wrote this, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." This is to be the aim in whatever we do in church, whatever I'm trying to convey from Scripture, whatever you do when you're trying to pray for one another, as you speak Scripture to one another, the aim, the goal is to encourage, to exhort, to help, to edify one another in these kinds of biblical matters. We're talking about futuristic premillennialism, and we looked at this definition last week, but let me give it to you again. We are looking at a method of interpreting Scripture. It's an approach, we said, to interpreting the Scriptures, and it says particularly the areas of prophecy. It's all of Scripture, but it has this impact upon the areas of prophecy, that we take these things at plain, normal, literal, grammatical, historical manner. And some of you were like, whoa, that just seems like a lot. It's the way you would read the newspaper. Well, no one reads the newspaper anymore. It's the way you would read a blog, okay? It's the way that you when you read a blog and somebody's writing about a contemporary event, you don't start trying to, well, I wonder if there's symbolic language in here that has something to do with something in the future or what. You're taking it at face value. And so that's the primary idea here. And we want to look at the idea of honoring the original intent of the author. We call that authorial intent. Again, if I write a love letter to my wife and somebody happens in this church to get a hold of it and you read it and it says it and you know it's a love letter to my wife, you're not going to try to interpret it any other way. What was the intent of the letter but to convey my love and affection for my wife? And so we look for authorial intent. We also want to understand the prophecies in a way that the original readers would have understood it. So when Abraham is promised to become a great nation and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him, how would he have understood the promise? And that's an important thing because one of the reasons why we make a distinction between God's promises to Israel and God's promise to the church is because God made promises to the Israel that were physical. They dealt with the land that they will occupy. And so if that's the way the original readers would have understood it, then we need to take that into account when we interpret the passage. What would the original readers have understood? And so those are just some ideas for that. Now, last week we finished up with this, so we're going to hit it again. It's on your outline there. Why study prophecy at all? And we asked this question, is the understanding of prophecy necessary in order to be saved? And we want to be very clear on a couple of things. But first, just to answer that question, we say what? No. Faith alone in the person, the work of Christ on the cross, the resurrection of Christ, are all that is necessary for salvation. For by grace you are saved through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to just add to this that sometimes, we're not there yet, sometimes we will think that as we go through these things and we wonder, here's one person and they have their view of eschatology and here's our church and we have our view. Just because you know these things doesn't make you mature in the faith. You could be, but it doesn't make you mature in the faith. Just because you know doctrine doesn't mean that you are handling everything correctly. And so this isn't an exercise in academics. You're going to get some knowledge here. Some of you know these things. You're going to be reminded of them. But the whole point isn't to make you all puffed up with knowledge. The whole point is to trust God when he says, I'm coming again for you, and you better be ready. And that would be true no matter which view you take on some of these things, and we'll be talking about them some more in a moment. So again, a believer is not necessarily more mature in the faith simply because he or she embraces a certain eschatological view of the future. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, we read the first part of this in our message this morning. Listen to what Peter says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things. What things? Eschatology, future things. And it says, in which some things are hard to understand. So if you think this is hard to understand, Peter said, well, when you read Paul, it's not the easiest thing to understand. But then he says, which untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. So there are those who try to take all of this stuff and they don't understand it. And so then they just begin to twist it and distort it. And we don't want to be twisters and distorters. We want to accurately handle the word of truth. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We use that verse a lot, don't we, in this church? It's our theme verse, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Think about the context, second coming, the return of Christ, the new heavens and the new earth. Make sure you are ready for the return of Christ. And then this final call, what's the so what? Grow in the grace and knowledge. Know that you're saved. Know that you're redeemed. Know that you have a future in heaven and be ready for his return. So why study prophecy? Well, let me give you three reasons, and again, we looked at these last week, so I'll be quick with this. The first is that the Bible exhorts believers to interpret all of Scripture with precision. There is no justification for you, even as an individual believer, to read through Scripture and say, well, this isn't important for me to figure out. I mean, how many times can you read through the book of Isaiah and there's all these different things going on? You just say, well, maybe someday the pastor will preach on that and I'll understand it. No, you should take some time, get a good commentary, and try to understand all of Scripture. What is the charge? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling parts of the Word of Truth. Most of the Word of Truth. No, the entirety of the Word of Truth. So we want to study prophecy because, well, prophecy's in the Bible, and so I want to know it. Number two, the Bible teaches that God's Word is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And we've talked about this a bit already. All Scripture. How much of Scripture is that? It's all of it. From the beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, all Scripture is breathed out, inspired by God, and profitable. And we could stop right there. If it's Scripture, it's from God, and therefore it's profitable for whatever God wants it to accomplish in your life. How many of you have read a passage of Scripture that you read it and you just all of a sudden understood it in a way that you had not conceived of before? And you're like, wow, it's profitable. It's profitable to go over these Scriptures. And then number three, the Bible teaches that God promises His blessing upon those who know and obey the things of biblical prophecy. So we have the statement in Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. There's a blessing. God promises a blessing if we will simply study prophecy. That's exactly what it says. The Lord Jesus, and behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. So pay attention, Jesus says. Listen and do. Listen and heed these words. And then I think we ended with this quote from Richard Mayhew, who said this: did God reveal in Scripture anything that is so unimportant or trivial that it could not be that it could be considered optional for Christians? What would the answer be? No. Where in the Bible does one find the slightest hint that prophetic matters should be avoided because they might be controversial or hard to understand? And the answer is nowhere. So that's what we're seeking to do. And so tonight, let's look at a few things for those of you that are into factoids and such. Here, we'll give you some facts here. We're going to look first at the scriptural content. And notice in number one, in Scripture, 62 out of 66 books, that's 94% of the Bible, contains predictive information. So whenever you read the Bible, except for the books of Ruth, Song of Solomon, Philemon, and 3 John, and I think, yeah, you have those up there, all the other books have predictive information. Now, sometimes you don't notice it, and the reason why you don't notice it is because it was predictive and it's already been fulfilled, but it's still predictive information. So, number two, the Bible, in the Bible, 27%, that's 8,352 of all the verses, some 31,000 verses, refer to prophetic issues. We generally say about one-third of the Bible is prophetic. One-third of the Bible is prophetic. In number three, in God's Word, 22%, that's 1,845 of all prophetic verses refer to the second coming of Christ. That's significant. All nine of the New Testament authors mention Christ's second coming. All nine authors of the New Testament speak about the second coming. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, Jude, and the author of Hebrews, whoever he is. Number five, next to the subject of faith and salvation, the theme of Christ's second coming is the most prominent in the New Testament. So the first thing that God's concerned about in the New Testament, the most significant matter that's discussed is faith in Jesus Christ and salvation found in him. After that, the most significant thing is the second coming of Jesus Christ. What should we be focused on? Wow, it just put them all up there. All right. Where are we? Six? Only three out of 27 New Testament books do not mention the second advent. And that's Philemon, 2 John, and 3 John. And that's different than number four, the authors of these books did speak about the second coming. It's just that these particular books, they did not mention it in those books. And then number seven, of the approximately 333 specific biblical prophecies dealing with Christ's two advents, his first coming and his second coming, one-third of them deal with his first coming and two-thirds of them deal with his second coming. And I always like to think about it this way. Why do we have that proportion? If we can trust that one-third of prophecy came to pass exactly as God said it would come to pass, what's the point of that? So that when we read the second two-thirds of prophecy yet to come, we can say, God did it the first time, he'll do it the second time. All right, so that's just some interesting facts about scriptural content. I'd like to move us to our second point here, scriptural commands and commendations. We're going to look at several verses here, and I want you to notice as we look at these particular verses that the commands that sometimes we take for granted that we apply in, or I guess, in, yeah, apply in a non-prophetic sense, actually would include the understanding of prophecy. Let's consider that. Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples, this is Jesus speaking, of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I want you to consider this, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, we recognize that. We quote that verse quite often. And yet, when Jesus says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded, well, we can go into the gospel accounts and we can see that Jesus had predictive information about his coming. We made reference to MacArthur's book, The Second Coming, which is an exposition of sorts on the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. You read Matthew 24 and 25, and Jesus is teaching about what? The second coming. And so, when Jesus says, teaching them to observe all that I command you, it means that we are under obligation to teach prophecy because Jesus said it was important. It's part of what he taught. And obviously, we can go beyond that. Whatever we have in the revelation of John, which is really revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation, that's, where did John get that material? Who gave it to him? The Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, gave him some of that information. And so this is all important for us to know and understand, not to be intimidated by it. In Acts 2:42, now this is at the start of the church. Acts 2:42, remember, Pentecost begins. Holy Spirit comes upon those first disciples, and they begin speaking in tongues, which are known languages, declaring the mighty deeds of God. Peter stands up, and he gives that great first sermon. And then a little later on in that chapter, it says in Acts 2:42 that they, this now congregation of believers, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, what were the apostles teaching? Do you remember this morning which Old Testament book Peter quotes from in his first sermon? He quotes from the book of Joel. And what was that prophecy? It really had two parts to it, that which pertained to the start of the church when the Spirit would be poured out upon mankind and there would be those who prophesy and such. And then the second half of that prophecy deals with things that are yet to come. So they're teaching these particular things. We see it in Acts chapter 5, verse 20, where it says, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. And again, the reference there just to speak the entire counsel of God. We see it in Acts 20:27. This is where Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. And he says in Acts 20:27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or the whole counsel of God. Nothing is left out. Nothing is left to chance. God communicates through Paul, in this case, everything that was necessary for these believers to know, and what they needed to know, even as we saw this morning, was about the times and the epochs, the day of the Lord. Now, we've already looked at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. We are to be those who accurately handle the entirety of the word of truth. And then this one that really I find interesting is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Listen to what Peter writes. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, if you just look at that, we so often speak of that just in its salvific terms. This salvation, we know Jesus bled and died for us. We know that he came to give us life, an abundant life. But what is the ultimate destination of those who possess salvation? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's something that's, of course, both now and yet to come. And then as we think about that, Peter's indication here, the prophets who did what? They made prophecies. They made prophecies about this grace event and that would come, and they made careful searches and inquiries. Now, if the prophets were being careful to consider these things, should we be careful to consider these things? They wanted to know the person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he, the Spirit, predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And in the next verse, it says, these are things even to which angels long to look. And I don't know if I want to say I'm guilty of this. I've been narrow on this before when I've taught this passage that the angels long to look into salvation. It's true. The wonders of salvation. But you know what else? According to this passage, the angels are looking for the glories to come. Because Jesus isn't done. He's done the suffering part. He's been glorified and taken up into heaven, but he's going to return in glory. And he's going to establish a kingdom on this earth, and he will be honored by all the nations. And so we should be looking into those particular things. So that's just a little bit of the scriptural commendations for us. Our third point tonight, again, just looking at a number of scriptures as we get ourselves settled into this series, scriptural consequences. What are the benefits and blessings that come from knowing and obeying prophetic scripture? Again, can I emphasize something? Because this is what we heard this morning. It's not enough to know. I don't care if we're talking about prophecy or just spiritual commands, but it's not enough to know what God has commanded. It's not enough to know what God has prophesied. You have to know these things and what? Obey them. We are to prove ourselves not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. We must hear the word and heed the word. And that's what is at stake here. But what are some of the benefits that come then as we grow in this knowledge and then obey these scriptures? Well, number one, fulfilled prophecy proves that the Bible is true. And if it's true, it inspires confidence in scripture. So when we have these prophecies that are coming about, you know, you think about all the prophecies about the Messiah, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be, all the details that are given in the Old Testament about the nature of his coming, and they all came to pass exactly as the Old Testament prophets predicted. I mean, that inspires confidence, and that's the whole idea here. Now, we see this being taught in Scripture. I guess I don't have the verses up on the screen, so you're going to have to, you can turn to these as we go. Let me read for you from Acts 13, verses 32 through 35. Listen to the message here. And we preach to you, Paul, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. So what was the promise? The promise is that God would raise up his son. Did that happen? We say yes. God fulfilled this promise. He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." These are all promises that God made about Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is not dead and decaying in the tomb. He's risen and he is in heaven. In Acts 13, going on just a little bit further in verses 42 and through 44, it says, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. So what was Paul talking to them about? Fulfilled prophecy. What did they come back to hear? Fulfilled prophecy. They wanted to know how God was accomplishing all of these purposes, and since they were, whatever else God said would come to pass, they could have confidence in. So let's look at the second one, and we've already hit on this a little bit already, but the study of prophecy promotes obedience and provides the gateway to God's blessing. Just to study prophecy, Jesus said, study it. We read Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heeds the things which are written in it, for the time is near. What more do you need to know that this is something we ought to dig into and something we ought to delight in? Number three, prophetic material equips the saints to refute those who mock the Christian hope. What does this mean? How many people are out there that you know that Jesus isn't coming back? You believe in this Jesus, even if he existed, some will say, that which is a very ignorant view. Even if he did exist, he's dead and rotting somewhere in a tomb. Well, what does Peter say? If you want to look here in 2 Peter chapter 3, we've been in 2 Peter chapter 3 a lot today, haven't we? And we haven't looked at these verses 3 through 6. Let me just read 2 Peter verses 3 through 6. Listen to what Peter writes. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, just stop there for a moment. What's the mock? Where is the promise of his coming? Now, I want you just to understand something. Peter's writing this letter about 64, 65 AD. Jesus has been resurrected and ascended into heaven for about 30 years. And you already got people saying what? Where is the promise of his coming? Peter goes on to say, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of the Lord, word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water, or flooded with water. What is he doing here? He's saying, y'all know there was a flood, right? God said there would be a flood. There was a flood. God destroyed everything with that flood. And so if God says his son's returning, he's going to return. And it may be 30 years. It may be 2,000 years. It may be in the next week for us. It could be in the next 10 years. We don't know. But he came the first time to fulfill all that was written. He'll come the second time. Number four, prophecy provides answers to theological questions that are found nowhere else, such as the relationship between the resurrection and the rapture. And we looked at this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We wouldn't have had answers to some of these things. What's the big question? What happens to my loved ones when they die? If they're in Christ, what happens to them? Are they going to miss out when Christ returns? I know we've spent plenty of time talking about this, but we wouldn't have had that theological knowledge if we didn't have this question about prophecy that Paul had to then articulate. How many, and I know there's great preachers that have used a lot of different verses at funerals, but I will ask this question. How many of you have been to a funeral or two in your life? How many of you have heard 1 Thessalonians 4 either preached or at least referred to in those funerals? This is the passage because it gives us the theological content of what happens. And it was all based upon a question about what? Prophecy, eschatology. Number five, prophecy gives motivation for holy living today. That's what we've been pressing upon ourselves even earlier. If you want to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that's where we were this morning, and verses 6 through 9. I made reference to this already this morning. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, on the heels of, hey, the day of the Lord is coming. It will come like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them swiftly. But then it says, so let us not sleep as others do. If you are thinking you're in a place of peace and safety in this world, if you think that you are okay without a relationship with the living God, you are by definition asleep. You are darkened in your understanding. You are asleep. And so Paul says, beginning in verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is he saying? You ought to read prophecy and look at what's going to come and say, you know what, I need to live a purer life. I need to desire all the more to reflect the glory of God and the glory of Christ in my life. It's prophecy. It's this idea that Jesus is coming again. If he were to come at any moment, would you be found doing things that please God, or would you be found doing things that would displease him? Isn't that an amazing thing? You're all safe right now. You're at church. That's where God wants you, right? So if Jesus comes right now, we're like, I'm okay. What about tomorrow at 9 o'clock? Are you going to, in the morning, are you doing what God wants you to do then? Tomorrow at 6 p.m., are you doing what God wants you to do then? Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, we have that up there too. Listen to the words of Paul as he instructs Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness. Now, let me just stop for a moment. I'd like you to turn to this passage if you're not here. I'd like you to see this. Because one of the connections that I think we can miss is the connection that's so often made between our salvation, being saved, and the return of Christ. How often these things are connected. And then there's a third element is you're saved. That should affect how you live. And just remember, Christ is coming again. So I want you to see that. I've been trying to point that out. We just saw it in 1 Thessalonians 5. But look at it here in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Okay, you've been saved. Salvation is here if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. Verse 12. That salvation is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's how I live now. So something about because I'm saved should have an impact upon how I live now. Y'all in agreement with that? It seems straightforward. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. You'll do them. But notice now we want to use this term so we get familiar with it, the eschatological aspect now. We've dealt with our salvation, how we ought to live because of our salvation. And if you're saved, you should also be what? In verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. All of a sudden, all of these worlds are colliding. God's promise of salvation, God's promise to give us his spirit that will enable us to keep his statutes, obey his commands, and looking for the return of Christ. And when you think about, maybe I'll go and live my own way and do my own thing, remember Jesus is coming again. And what will you be found doing? Interesting passage in 1 John chapter 2 where John writes there, may we not shrink away in shame when he returns, that we'll be found doing the things he would have us to do. All right, so there's that. We have number six, and I guess we're just alluding to this, prophetic expectation purifies. The more you think about the fact that Jesus is returning, and what is he waiting on? What is Jesus waiting for? There's a couple of answers you might give. What is Jesus waiting for? There's one really solid answer that would be entirely biblical, and we read about it in Acts chapter 1 this morning. What is Jesus waiting for? I know I'm trying to preach and teach at the same time here, because I'd love you to answer that question. What do you think's the, why is Jesus waiting? Okay, fulfillment of time. Whose timetable? God's timetable. No one knows the hour, right? It's God the Father that has articulated this. And so we're simply waiting for that which the Father has said, I'll do this in my own time. But there's some other reasons, I think, that are biblical that we could add. Why is Jesus delaying? For people to be saved. We look in Romans chapter 11. There's a timetable here for the full number of Gentiles to come in. Then Israel will be saved. We'll talk about those passages later, but there's a sense in which right now, according to God's timetable, he's still bringing in his redeemed. And we are part of that process, are we not? We're to be witnesses. We are to be making disciples. And so we see that Jesus is delaying, if we want to call it the parousia delay. Jesus is delaying because he's waiting for the timing of the Father. And part of that reason is because we're waiting for the full number of the redeemed to be brought in. So prophetic expectation, thinking about Jesus returning, should purify our thinking, because what is it saying? It's saying, I've got a mission to do. How many of you need to be reminded every once in a while of what your purpose is? How many of you can get off task sometimes, especially when it comes to your spiritual disciplines, right? And you can, even in your spiritual disciplines, how many of you have been reading your Bible only to find yourself going, man, I've been mechanical. I've just been doing it just to get it done. And you've lost your purpose. The purpose of reading your Bible isn't to read your Bible. Did you know that? It's not to mark off that you've done this. The purpose of reading your Bible is to get close to God. And people read their Bibles all the time and they're nowhere close to God. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that. And so here's this idea, prophetic expectation purifies. And we see this articulated for us by John in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And listen to what John writes. Beloved, now we are children of God. So that salvific has taken place, right? That salvific action has taken place. Now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We are trying to figure that out, right? What's it going to be like to be in a glorified body? What's it going to be like not to have the temptation to sin? What's it going to be like not to sin? We are now children of God. We're in that right relationship. It's not appeared as yet what we will be. We know now it turns to what? Eschatology, future things. We know that when he, Jesus, appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Okay? That's something I'm waiting for in the future. Meet the Lord in the air, transform body, be like Jesus, no more reference to sin. Again, notice the eschatology, though, has a motivation for our present action. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope, what hope is that? The appearing of Jesus. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. To the same degree that Jesus is pure, when you think about his return and how that ought to impact your life, to that degree, you're purifying yourself. Number 7, prophecy provides a biblical basis for prayer. When you think about what God's going to do, it should drive you to your knees. And we see that in a couple of passages. I'm not going to read them. There are some extraordinary prayers in the Old Testament, right? You know that? Daniel chapter 9, if you would just note that and read Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9, And that prayer actually ends with a whole bunch of eschatology. He gets visited and given all this revelation, but he prays first. And he wants to know what Daniel wants to know in Daniel chapter 9, if you're not familiar, is like he's doing math. How many of you like math? How many of you don't like math? Shame on you. All right. He's doing math. You know what the math is? He's getting older, and he knows that Jeremiah had made a prophecy that Israel will be out of the land for 70 years, and Daniel's scratching his head and going, it's been about 70 years that God said you'll be out of the land for 70 years and then you'll go back. And so Daniel gets down on his knees and he starts praying, God, what are you about to do? So you made a promise, and what are you about to do? How are you going to fulfill this prophecy? And we think of Daniel as being, of course, this a prophet in his own right. I mean, he made some extraordinary prophecies, but he's looking back to what Jeremiah wrote and said, God, I've been studying scripture. I've been searching it. I've been making careful inquiries, and now I want to know, how are you going to fulfill this purpose? And so it should be a biblical basis for prayer. And if you read that prayer, you know, one of the first things that will come to your mind when you read it, some of the ladies, you've just come out of Daniel, right? One of the things that stands out to me about Daniel's prayer is his humility and the fact that he identifies himself as a sinner that needs to be saved. He identifies with all of his forefathers who got them into Babylon and all of this problem that they were having, and he acknowledges, we've sinned against you. And I just find that such an extraordinary prayer. So look that up. Read that tonight or sometime this week. Number 8, prophecy is a source of hope, comfort, and encouragement for the Christian. We've looked at this. Some of you might say, yeah, we get it. You've told us like for the last 4 weeks. Well, guess what? Let's say it some more. Because Paul says, therefore, comfort, and continually comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. You're already doing it. That's great. Preacher's been preaching it for 4 weeks. That's great. Keep doing it. Titus 2:13, which we've already said, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Number 9, the study of prophecy encourages patient endurance in the midst of suffering and trials. I mean, how many of you have been in just a bad spot, and all you have left to hold on to is God? Sometimes you're not even holding on to God. And what I mean by that is he feels distant from you, and all you have, you know what you're holding on to? The promises of God. Isn't that not true? Standing on the promises of God. When I feel down and feel, why are you downcast, O my soul? What is this? Trust in God, the psalmist says. You've got to come back to what you know to be true about God and the promises that he's made. James addresses this in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until, listen, the coming of the Lord. That's verse 7. Just listen. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. You've got to endure. I know it's hard sometimes, but just hang on. It says, he goes on to say, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So the next time you're feeling really down and low, don't just call out my name and know that wherever I am, I'll come running. I'll try that. But what you ought to do is when you think you're in the bad spot, go and read Job. Consider the patience of Job. And if that's not significant enough for you, why don't you just take a trip to the Garden of Gethsemane and look what Jesus endured. The study of prophecy encourages us to be patient. God will make all things right. He will make all things right. Number 10. Prophecy assures us that unjust persecution of the righteous will be avenged by God. Chokes me up. Excuse me. Look, I can't even preach anymore. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 5. I want to give you this promise. This is supposed to help us endure. We know that we live in some extraordinarily crazy times. We know that things aren't as happy and joyful and safe for Christians. A lot of things are going to change in the years ahead. What do we think when things don't go our way, when we lose court battles, when people do bad things to us simply because we're Christians? Look at what Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Some of you need to memorize that verse. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Here's the same idea, is it not? After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I make this other connection? What have I been pressing upon you? That to know God's word, we got to do God's word, and to understand prophecy, that there is a judgment coming, you need to make sure you're right with God so that you might escape that wrath. And if you're not, you're disobeying God. Notice what it says there in verse 8, that God's dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What have we been saying in the positive? You need to know God's word and do God's word. You need to find delight in God's promises that he will take care of everything. These are people who do not do that. In verse 9, it writes, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Always this connection, so often in the New Testament, between our salvation, how we then live our lives, and we live our lives that way because we know that we've been not just redeemed from sin, but we've been promised salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, but to the obtaining of salvation. And that brings us to our final consideration tonight, point 4, scriptural confidence. What will be the ultimate fruit of studying God's word, including those portions that explain the second coming as we try to figure it out? Perhaps the prophet Isaiah actually summed it up the best. And we see this in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. And you're familiar with these words, but now let's apply them with this understanding of prophecy. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Beloved, there's the sovereignty of our God. I don't know the timing of the return of Christ. I know that Christ will return. I know that Christ has called us to be a people who are ready for his return. I know that we are to be a people who are busy making disciples, calling others out of the darkness of this world into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And God made this promise that he will accomplish all of his purposes. His word has declared it so. And I just ask you tonight, do you believe it? And if you believe it, do you live it? And if you live it, are you looking for the blessed coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for these reminders from your word that not only are you the God of the past, not only are you the God of the present, you are the God of the future. And that you are the God of the future means nothing's going to happen that is outside your plan. Nothing will take place that is beyond the scope of your purposes. And Father, I pray that we would find peace and rest and delight in that. But Father, more than anything else, I pray that as a church, we would be found increasingly diligent in this task of knowing that we are saved, being diligent of his calling and choosing of us for the express purpose that we might go and call others to know Jesus Christ and to be saved from the wrath to come. Father God, I pray that you will bless our study as we begin to look at what the scriptures outline for us as what is to come. May we find delight and not dread. May we be those who become fruitful and not fearful, for we recognize that while there is a terrifying expectation of judgment upon those who have not bowed the knee to Christ, for those who are in Christ, we have life everlasting. And Father God, help us to live that life out now before others, that they might be drawn to your Son, Jesus Christ, redeemed from their sin, and saved from the coming wrath. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you very much for joining us tonight. We look forward to seeing the youth on Wednesday night as we go back to Genesis, or back to creation. And we will see many of you on Thursday night for our home Bible fellowship. That's online or also at the pastor's home. So with that, we'll say goodnight.